Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Illuminate Community Church Online. Here in Phoenix, we are into our fourth, I'm losing all track of time, I think it's our fourth week of social distancing. And who would have thought, who would have known that we would be in this place, that this worldwide disruption would be what it is today? And there's a word that's commonly used to describe what's happening right now, and that is the word unprecedented. And it's true, these are unprecedented times. But if you read through the Bible, you realize that the people of God have been in unprecedented times before. And so what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is we're going to be looking at the lives of some of those biblical characters who persevered, who stood strong. Not only did they persevere and stand strong, but they actually maximized, they took advantage of every opportunity in the chaos that was around them to show the world who their God is. Now, I want to let you know at the beginning, too, we have a theme verse for this series, and I'm going to give it to you at the start. It's given to us by the Apostle Paul. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, and he says this: "The goal of our instruction is the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith." Why do we study this book? Why do we pick up the Bible and read it? Paul tells us, the goal of our instruction is love. In other words, it's not enough just to be inspired by the text. That inspiration should lead us into action. And love is the demonstration of our faith toward those around us. So the goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal of our study, that we would move sort of outside of ourselves and into that place where the world is, where the world is hurting, and allow them to see exactly who our God is. Now, in order for this to happen, in order for us to take advantage of this very unique time in the world's history, we need to understand something about ourselves as Christians, because there are many things that set the Christian apart, but there is this one attribute that makes us uniquely equipped to minister at this time. So last year I was with actually some of you, and we were in, it was last May, I was with some of you, and we were visiting the Holy Land. So we spent some time in Jerusalem, and part of that trip included visiting Masada. While we were at Masada, we could hear this low rumble. It was like this, and we looked at each other, man, that sounds a lot like bombs dropping, and that's exactly what was happening. We happened to be there during some of the heaviest bombing of the year. And our trip also included a visit to Palestine, where we were exploring some ministry opportunities in the West Bank. So we decided to keep it that way. We traveled into Jordan, we're in Palestine, we're in the West Bank, and we spent some great time with some amazing people there that are using their distinct opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then on our way back, we're all sitting in this bus, and we approach the checkpoint, the gate actually that separates Palestine from Israel. And I'm sitting in the front seat of the bus with my daughter. She's 14 years old at the time. And all of a sudden, the gate that separates Israel and Palestine begins to close. Very slowly. It's just this. And I'm thinking to myself, what happens if that gate closes? What happens if this war escalates and all things break loose and we are stuck in Palestine? What happens to us? Well, as the gate began to close, maybe a foot away from closing, the Israeli guard stepped up and stuck his foot out, and the gate slowly opened back up. Apparently, they were simply testing the mechanism that opens and closes the gate, and we went through. I'll tell you, when our trip was over and our flight landed back in the States, I was so incredibly relieved. In that moment, I felt so good to be a U.S. citizen. But you know, the Bible describes every Christian as having citizenship that is not of this world. As much as we take pride and we love our American citizenship, for the Christian, the Bible actually says our permanent resident isn't here. It's somewhere else. In fact, this is the way Paul speaks. Just listen to this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." The Bible is describing every Christian as a foreigner that lives on the earth. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And that's going to be done by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. So actually, This is kind of a nod to last week. This is a nod to Easter. We will experience a new body. We will experience the fullness of our citizenship in heaven because Jesus conquered the grave. And as we said last week, since he has power over death, what that means is he can extend that power to you and me. This is not our home. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So a sojourner is someone who resides temporarily in a place. An exile is someone who has been banned from their country. Christians are sojourners. They are exiles. One of my favorite descriptions of the Apostle Paul, which he applies to himself, is found in Philippians chapter 6. He's asking the church to pray for him, but in that prayer, he says this, "Pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an," here it is, "ambassador in chains," he says. "Pray for me that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul says, no matter where I go, I am first and foremost an ambassador, which is a really neat description for the Christian, because an ambassador is a goodwill representative of some other place. And so again, this is Paul saying, this is not my home. This is not where I'm going to spend my eternal destination. And Paul helps us understand that if we are going to put our God on display for all the world to see, it's very important for us to understand that we represent a different country that is ruled by a different king. So here's the thing, Christian. If you don't see yourself as an ambassador, then you will not be able to take the fullness of the opportunity that God is presenting to you to tell people who he is through your actions in the midst of a world that is just incredibly disrupted and shaken up. So I've been keeping a journal for the last 3 or 4 weeks, because as we've headed into this, I anticipated God doing some incredibly unique things. And I'm telling you, God is doing things that I couldn't even imagine. We've got neighbors that we've been trying to invite to church for several years, and every time we invite them, they politely decline. So we're out in front of the house, and we're having a nice social distance argument. We're having a nice social distance discussion with each other, and out of the blue, they ask us, "Well, tell us, how is the church doing?" And I'm looking at Jill and I'm like, "Are you kidding me? Did you just hear what they asked us?" They are asking us about the church. What God is doing in this moment is it's incredible. We had this opportunity to sort of befriend some of the neighbors that we hadn't really known as well. And we're doing this little thing called Chalk Your Block. And so all the kids from the neighborhood now have been stopping by our house and they've been grabbing chalk. And right in front of our driveway are these verses and this cross and these messages of hope. And what's been fascinating is that our neighbors have been stopping by and with their own chalk, they've been writing next to it, "Thank you for this message. Thank you for telling us this. Thank you for giving us hope." I mean, do you realize that our prayer as a church has always been, "God, take us beyond our walls"? Do you know that there are, depending on the day, between 2 and 3 times as many people engaging with us in our services now, more than ever before? It's absolutely incredible what God is doing. I love it. Listen to this from the Pew Research Center. They said this, "Large majorities of Americans who pray daily and of U.S. Christians have taken to prayer during the outbreak." Okay, probably no news there, no big surprise, but then they go on to say this, "And so have 15% of adults who say they seldom or never pray, and nearly 1/4 of folks who say they don't belong to any religion." I wanna help those people understand the God that they are praying to. Here's another headline, "The crisis that has caused an escalation in religious interest." So I remember what happened in the days and weeks and months following 9/11, churches were standing room only. And like I said earlier, even what God is doing here in the midst of us, it's a total shakeup, but in the best possible way, because the message of Jesus is going way beyond, further than we ever anticipated, and we couldn't have planned or programmed for it. It's just incredible. And let me just tell you that on a personal note, what God has been doing in my own heart, God is reminding me that it's not about the number of people that you preach in front of. It's not about the number of people that come through the doors. It's simply about being faithful in preaching the word. It's exactly what Jesus said. If you lift me up, Jesus said, if you lift me up, he is going to draw all people to himself. And this is a remarkable time, and this is exactly what God is doing. And so there are different phases to a crisis. When a crisis begins, you sort of have this initial phase where there's a lot of unexpected, and that unexpectedness drives fear. And when the unexpectedness is prolonged, that fear becomes panic. For such a time as this, Christians should not be seen as running away from the flames. Christians should be seen as running toward the flames with buckets of water. Now, I'm not advocating that we should be socially irresponsible in any way, but what I'm saying is this is an amazing gospel opportunity, and what I want us to do is kind of reframe the conversation. Let's reframe the word. These are unprecedented times, but these are unprecedented gospel opportunities. And the Bible is not silent on this. As I said earlier, if you read through the Bible, you can see these moments of disruption in human history, and you see God's people stepping into them and God using those people in unique ways. And the glory of God is manifested in ways that would otherwise never be known. So here's where we're going to start. I said earlier, we're going to look at several biblical characters, some from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament over the next several weeks. The goal of our instruction is love, that this would motivate us to sort of move beyond our own personal walls, that we would take action, that action would be a visible demonstration, a tangible demonstration of our love. It would be a manifestation of who our God is. So we're going to look at some Old Testament characters and some New Testament characters, and we're going to learn from them how they dealt with sort of the upside down world that they found themselves in, much like our case today. And we're gonna begin with this man named Daniel. So let me give you the backdrop, all right? Daniel lived in a very dark time in Israel's history. Essentially, the nation of Israel had turned its back completely and totally on God. And God said, here's the deal. If you obey me, you're gonna be blessed. But if you disobey me, then it's not gonna go well for you. In fact, judgment will come to you. Unfortunately, the nation continued to turn its back on God. They continued to forget about God. They neglected his commands. And then in 605 BC, God did what he said he was going to do. And the Babylonians came in and they sieged the city of Jerusalem. Instantly, overnight, their world was completely and totally turned upside down. Now, in the midst of this, there are these, well, essentially, teenagers. One of those teenagers is Daniel. He's a young guy. If you picture a junior high student, then you've got the right idea. Overnight, he is taken from his home. All that he knows, he's taken away from his family. You have to put yourself in the scene. This would have been an absolutely shocking event, not only for Daniel, but think about his parents. You see your child being led off by a foreign army to a foreign land. You have no idea what's going to happen. Is he going to be tortured? Is he going to be sold into slavery? Their world is being disrupted in the worst kind of way. So let's start with Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to read through the text. We're going to make some observations, and we're going to see how the life of Daniel speaks to our time today. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, let me just tell you that this king did a really, really bad job of leading the people. Let's just leave it at that. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This is such an important statement. As we've said before, God is in absolute total control. God sits on the throne. There are no mistakes. There are no accidents. There's nothing that escapes his notice. What's going on in the world right now did not catch God by surprise. Nebuchadnezzar is one of, if not the most powerful men in the known world at this time, and yet he can do nothing apart from what God allows him to do. So he goes in and besieges the city of Jerusalem. God gives him the victory. And then he goes into the temple and he does this. He goes in with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. So he goes into the temple and he takes some of the materials, the things that the nation of Israel used to worship their God and to sacrifice to their God. Some of these golden vessels, all of these things that were precious to them that they used in worship, he takes out of their temple and he puts in his own temple to serve his own gods. By the way, that's going to turn out to be a huge mistake on his part. More on that later. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, so now we understand what's going to happen with Daniel and his friends. They are going to be on the fast track to the king's service. So here's what happens. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. And they were also assigned a portion of the wine that the king drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Okay, so these boys are taken away from everything that they know. They're taken away from their homeland. They're taken away from their parents. Now remember, they're essentially teenagers at this point. They have no idea what's coming next. And what's one of the first things that happens to them is that they are renamed. That is, they are given new names. Why? Why would the Babylonians do this? Because the Babylonians are trying to get these boys to forget everything they know about their gods. For example, the name Daniel is actually a compound Hebrew word, Dani El, which means God is my judge. Daniel is renamed. He's given a Babylonian name. It's a pagan name, Belshazzar. Bel is the name of a Babylonian god. Shazzar means judge. Bel is judge. So again, all of these good Hebrew boys are given Babylonian names in an effort to drive any sense of who their God is right out of them, right at the very beginning. Now, the city of Babylon was an incredible place. It was well known for its vices. If you could think it, you could do it. In the book of Revelation, the city of Babylon is actually referred to as a whore. It was an amazing city for these kids to step into and realize, wow, we've never seen anything like this. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was located in Babylon. It was called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Somehow, the Babylonians figured a way to move water uphill, and they had these beautiful landscapes high on hilltops. So you can imagine these young Hebrew boys being plucked from all that they know, and now they're in the city of Babylon, and they have no idea exactly what to expect, and their world has been completely and totally turned upside down. I guess you could say these are unprecedented times for them. So soon they learn that they're not going to be tortured, but rather, again, they're going to be fast-tracked into the king's service. So this means they're going to be given the best education, and they're going to come to understand the Chaldean language. They're going to come to understand the Babylonian gods. These are the things they're going to be tested on. They're going to come to understand astrology, all things Babylonian now. They're going to be educated and schooled in. And the end result is eventually they're going to have to stand before the king and sort of pass his test to figure out if they're going to make the cut in his service. Now, certainly they would not be studying the Bible anymore. There's a new literature book for them to absorb. And what did they do? Well, the text will go on to tell us that they actually excelled in understanding all things Babylonian. You know, it's kind of interesting because sometimes parents will panic when their kids come home with something from school, public school, that is in contention with the Bible. But the encouragement from the book of Daniel is that the things they encountered that ran in contention to, the things in their Bible, actually became what emboldened and empowered and sharpened them in their faith. They're eating the king's food. This is the finest food available. They have a three-year education. If they pass, they appear before the king. If they get approval, they're going to have the best jobs in the kingdom. They are going to have the highest salaries. They're going to have places of tremendous influence. This is an incredible amount of pressure on these young men. And remember now, again, they're basically 15, 16-year-old young adults. That's a lot of pressure. But here's the thing. All change brings pressure. Years earlier, Pharaoh tried to subdue the Israelites by forcing them into hard labor. But that backfired on him because he looks over his shoulder one day and he realizes, wow, this isn't really working. They're not being subdued through this hard labor. They're actually multiplying. And now there's a lot of Israelites within our border. I think Nebuchadnezzar learned from that. And instead of enforcing hard labor, he did something else. He took a totally different tact. And I actually think it's quite brilliant because what he does is this. He says, I'm not going to force hard labor upon them. I am going to give them every comfort, and I am going to give them every convenience. And what will happen is that they will forget all about their life in Israel. They will forget all about their God. They will forget all about their Jewish convictions. Many of us are experiencing a lot of pressure right now. And in the same way, we are being tested in our convictions. We are being tested in what we believe about God. When things are going well in life, we tend to think, wow, God is great, right? But the minute things turn south, we begin to question, God, do you know what you're doing? God, are you sure about this? God, are you still on the throne? God, do you know what you're doing? So this is an amazing opportunity for us to understand better what we really believe about God. You know, one of my mentors used to tell me, hey, Jason, you never really know what's inside of you until you get bumped. And then what's inside of you begins to spill out. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, and he puts it in such a profound way. He describes it like this. He says, you know, you can build your house, which is another way of saying you can build your life upon one of two foundations. You can either build it on something solid like a rock, or you can build it on something that sifts like sand. And the thing that you build your house upon, it will be discovered because you cannot avoid the storms of life. And so when the storms of life come, they will test your foundation. And so if what you've built, if you built your life upon the rock, and Jesus says, that rock is actually my word. If you built your life upon my word, your house will stand. But if you've built your house, if you've built your life upon the sand and that storm surge comes, your house is going to be absolutely wiped away. And so these are the times that we come to understand exactly what it is that we've built our house, that is our lives, upon. We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. If we serve God only for what he can do for us, if we serve God because we think he's going to make our lives more convenient and more comfortable, than when the storms of life come, when unprecedented times come, we will be undone. And so this is what's so powerful in the life and the story of Daniel, because we see from very early on, he's just a young man, he's going to decide in his mind and his heart that he's going to keep his convictions. And as he keeps his convictions, that allows him to step into that space where God uses him to say, look who I am. Daniel, you keep your convictions, and the world will see who I am in the midst of all of their pain and their heartache. Consider the storm that Daniel is facing. He's away from everything he knows. He's in the midst of a culture that wants to squeeze everything he knows about God out of him. He's on his own, making his own decisions as a teenager. And these changes will test Daniel's faith in God. But Daniel, as we'll see, made the most of every opportunity. Verse 8, But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says, let's do this. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So this is really interesting. So Daniel turns down the king's food. And again, this is the best food in probably the known world at this time. You are eating what the king eats. And Daniel says, I'm not going to do it. Why? Well, some commentators point out the fact that perhaps this food had either been sacrificed to idols or perhaps it was in contradiction to Old Testament dietary restrictions. And so that's why he refused it. And that might be the case. But what's really interesting is that the text actually says also that Daniel refused to drink the wine. Why refuse to drink the wine? I think Daniel understands something very, very important here, and he applies it to his own life, and it's this. Daniel doesn't want to make even the smallest compromise. He doesn't want to step into that space where he's just beginning to question, to walk away, to abandon all that he holds dear, all of his convictions. I don't think he wanted to go down that road that leads to compromise. And that's a really powerful, powerful thing for us to observe. There are little steps that eventually lead us further and further away from God until we realize, wow, we've really taken some steps far, far away. And the things that make the people of God distinct can become extinct just by making small, small compromises. And I believe Daniel's in that place where he says, I'm not even going down that road. I'm not going there. In the midst of all of this chaos around me, in all of this unprecedented time, I'm not going to leave what I believe in my heart to be true about my God and his ability to take care of me and what he wants to do through me in the midst of this chaos. And the man in charge of the boys gets super nervous. He says, look, if you guys only eat vegetables, right, if we go this vegetarian route, this is going to be bad for me because what's going to happen is you're not going to look as good as the other boys under my charge, and so that's going to be my head. And Daniel says, let's just try it for 10 days. He agrees. And they end up looking better than the others. Let's draw the lens back here for a second and make sure we understand exactly what's happening. Daniel and his friends are taking advantage of every opportunity they have to show those around them who their God is. And the question for us in this moment is this: how are you and I going to continue to live distinctively Christian lives in the midst of the world, of a world that is desperately hurting right now? You know, you have friends, you have family, you have neighbors that need to see your God. And that is the God that holds all circumstances. The most powerful people in the world, God just holds right in his hands. He controls what they do, what they don't do. The world needs to see that God on display. And God has given us this amazing, I'm just telling you, this is an incredibly unique opportunity in the history of the world for God to have his people step into that space and say, this is who our God is. This is what we believe about him. This is what he's done for us. And it is an incredible thought, guys, that God would want to use us in this time, in this place, for his eternal purposes. So let's pray to that end. Father, our desire is that you would not just equip us. Lord, you've already equipped us. You've given us everything that we need. Our prayer is the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would remind us this is not our permanent home. We are sojourners, we are exiles, we are ambassadors, and God, we just want to represent you so well. So Father, I pray that even in this moment, you would bring to our hearts and our minds those people in our spheres of influence. You know, their lives need to be touched by you. God, use us to do that, we pray, all for your glory, so that the name of Jesus Christ can be known and can be made famous. All for him, we pray, in his precious name, amen.